Go ahead and turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. As we're turning to Acts 22 or pulling that up on your device, we will also be looking. Today I've titled this message, Fanatics Refocused. Now, when I titled this, I didn't think anything of our current culture when I was going through this, but it dawned on me this morning that that kind of fits some of our scenario even today. It would be nice if some fanatics were refocused. But you know, there was a little boy who was, it was Animal Observation Week, and the fourth grader was told about how they were supposed to be real kind to their pets. So when the little boy was asked, "What kind thing have you done for your little pet?" He said, "Oh, the kind thing I did for my pet is when my this kid kicked my pet, I kicked him back." I'm like, you know, we live in a day and age where, you know, we don't always get the whole full spectrum of what grace and kindness should look like. And this little boy thought defending the pet that way would be the best avenue. Obviously, a few more lessons to be learned for the little guy. Today, when I think about Paul, he faces opposition as he is dragged before the Sanhedrin and the council. You'll see that in our text. But he does not kick back. Instead, he throws out a decoy, in a sense, to the Sanhedrin. To them that will spare his life, but it will also warm them to the very message he's sharing. It's a brilliant move that we see, and it's something that I believe may have been guided by the Spirit. Good men disagree, and you may too. But let's look in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 22, verse 22, through chapter 23, verse 10. And they listened to him until this word, and they were raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, he said that they should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Then the centurion heard that, and he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum of money, basically, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn a citizen." And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him strike him on the mouth." And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I do not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we come before you and we want to know, Lord, the beauty of your word. Father, we want to come into this text of Scripture. And Lord, we want to be ones that know when we face fanatical opposition and opposition to the gospel, that, Lord, we would know how to refocus them on the hope of Jesus Christ. Help us to get them to the resurrection of Christ, our true hope. The hope that says Jesus took care of all my sins. He really is able to give me a salvation. The proof of all that God could do for me for all eternity is found in the resurrection of Christ. And Father, help us to zero people back in on Jesus, who He is, and what He promised, and what was proved by His promise, and His wonderful and glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, as we come into this, you may notice on your context note that I do have for you, kind of give you a feel for where we're at here in the book of Acts. So far, it is the Pentecost season, and so a lot of Jewish people have come out to worship in Jerusalem, and Paul has been accused in the temple of several anti-Jewish offenses. You know, you're against the law, you're against this people, you're against the temple, and furthermore, you brought a Greek into the temple. You need to be killed, you're not fit to live. And they've yelled out, "Away with him!" Same thing that was yelled against Jesus 27 years earlier. The Roman soldiers interrogate Paul and some in the audience, but they couldn't ascertain what the truth was, the Bible says. Paul speaks to the centurion in Greek and is given permission to address the crowd. Paul shares his testimony of salvation instead of defending himself. That's a natural thing to do. "No, I didn't do it. I shouldn't be on trial like this." But he didn't do that. Instead, he saw it as an open door to be a gospel tract to the world. And that's what he did. The riot breaks out again, when Paul says that God sent him to the Gentiles. Or really, that God has turned to the Gentiles. I probably should have worded it that way. It brings out the fact that God has turned to the Gentiles. And the Jews hear that and they see, "Are you saying that God has turned away from us?" That's what they're hearing with their ears. And they yell out, basically, "Kill him. He's not worthy to live. He's not fit to live. Let's get rid of him." Well, as we come into this, I want us to think about this one main challenge. And this is the challenge today. When you face fanatical opposition over the gospel, against your witness that you've shared, keep the focus on the hope of the resurrection. You and I want to be ones that keep people on the main task. You know, sometimes, I know I've told you, the time when I witnessed to a guy and he was working here at the church on a project and the man wanted to derail me. And he talked about aliens and people living on other planets. And he was trying to be weird to keep me from talking about Jesus with him. And people will come up with all kinds of conspiracies that are completely unfounded. And they just want to know if you're going to be able to answer them sometimes. Other times, you need to help get back to the main thing. And keep the main thing the main thing. It's Jesus. Eternity hinges not on aliens, but upon Jesus. Amen? That's where our hope is, that He died and rose again. And if Jesus died and rose again, then everything we need for life and godliness truly is found in Scripture. And that means God has authority to speak into my life, and it is fully evidenced. And if we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and that it's important, and that His death was essential for me, then we will perish and go to an eternity in hell without Him, denying the many infallible proofs that were given for Jesus Christ. You and I cannot do that. Today, as we consider this, I want us to think a little bit more on this first point, fanatical opposition. If I want to face fanatical opposition, I need to do this. I need to address the appropriate... This didn't turn out quite right. So, let me fill in the blanks. Oh, now I'm doing some real strange things. Okay. This is not right. Well, folks, this is the joys of technology and how that I can really mess it up. So, lesson in humility 101. Not unusual for me to have to face. But, Justin, could you bring it back to the first thing? And I'll just fill in the blanks for you guys as I go. Face fanatical opposition. Number one, addressing the appropriate authority at the appropriate time. Addressing the appropriate authority in the appropriate time. Notice, Paul doesn't cry out for his rights in the midst of the ruckus in the crowd. When people are yelling and demeaning and demanding him do certain things, he doesn't do that. And so your blanks today, addressing the appropriate authority in the appropriate time. Today, look down at verse 22 in your Bible, chapter 22, verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. What's this word, verse 21? That he said that God turned to the Gentiles, i.e., he's turned away from you, Israel. He set you aside. That's what they're deducting from that. And they've taken it as a personal offense. They don't see it as a beautiful thing that God's saving Gentiles. Instead, they're seeing it as if he has turned away from them, which some of that was happening, that they would have been set aside. The Jewish mob is so enraged, they call for Paul's death, saying that God was turning them over to reach these other. Ironically, did you ever think about who's in the crowd while he's saying this? The Roman soldiers are right there, Gentiles. But you know what? Haven't we seen that when people are violent and they're full of rage, that you don't have to have good reasoning? Haven't we seen in our culture that they don't need to have a lot of facts or compassion for people if you're really mad? We live in a world that says let it fly, and let it fly as often and as hard as you want to. But here we see the ugliness of that coming out in their actions. Now, verse 22, we've seen they want him dead. Verse 23, they cry out, they tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Now, notice they're crying out loud. They're yelling and screaming there, and they're upset that they've heard something like it was blasphemous to throw dirt on them. They're like openly grieving and mourning. That's often how that throwing dust on themselves would be used. Verse 23, they're crying out loudly, shouting against Paul. Now, as this enraged audience is there and having all these difficulties with him, we have to also remember the Jews were known for reaching the Gentiles and trying to create proselytes of their own. Do you remember how Jesus said that the Pharisees, they went to and fro through the earth basically, and they make them twice the son of the devil or a son of hell, something to that effect. And that was back in Matthew 23:15. You know, Paul's method offended them on two counts. And I quote Swindoll on this. He said, one, because he refused to bring Gentiles into the kingdom of God through the door of Judaism. And two, his notice that he had turned to the Gentiles sent the message that God had set the Jews aside. End of quote. So all this is happening. They're distressed. They're angry. And if anyone were to ask the centurion or the tribune, hey, why was there a riot today? Because the peace of Rome has been endangered. We need to give a call and account to this. They needed to know the motive. And so the poor centurion has been trying to find out what's going on here. He's trying to fill out the police report, and everybody is saying different things. They're all back and forth. It's not going well. So the next thing on their list is Roman style. They didn't have waterboarding back then, but they had other forms of torture that they were trying to get information out of him. And it was the Roman way of scourging. And so look, if you would, in the following verse. They brought him, verse 24, and said that he should be examined under scourging. You could translate examined by the whip, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. He's just trying to get to the bottom of this. Doesn't know what's going on. Surely all these folks here in Israel and in Jerusalem, their problem surely must be that this guy has said something that was really inciting. He must be some kind of rabble rouser that's just causing all kinds of issues. So they're trying to get this information out of him by scourging. Now, verse 25, look on with me, and we see, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, did you notice that Paul has not brought this out earlier? He's not trying to pick fights with the Jewish people. Who does he address this with? His authority. The Roman soldiers, if you would like, the policemen that are there, except these are more than policemen, they are soldiers here. He is addressing it with them, and they go to their commander. I think there's a lesson here to be learned. When problems happen, go to your authority. You know what we have a temptation to? We have a temptation to gossip. We'll talk bad about the authority and about our situation, but we don't go to the one who has control over the situation. We don't go to the righteous judge. We don't go to the police. We don't go to them because we have some fears, we have some apprehensions, because we're really not concerned a lot of times about doing what's right. But really, we have this internal desire a lot of times for vengeance, and we do it through gossip. We become little busybodies talking about everybody's sin without going to the source, without going to the teacher herself, without going to the principal who has control over things. We like to circumvent people to get them in trouble a lot of times, or to get pity from people. Paul goes directly to the one, but not any earlier, and fortunately not too late. So here we see Paul taking care of things, I believe, the correct way. The centurion heard this, verse 26, and that he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do. Be careful. This man is a Roman." Now it was punishable that if you had actually... I want to read something that was Cicero, back in the time of early history, the Roman history, said this: "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder." And so that you would actually be... If you were dealing with a citizen of Rome, there was a different standard of rights. If you would, they had a higher bill of rights than the rest of the populace that they had conquered in the empire. And the centurion decides, you know what, I better report to my superior, the tribune, right away. And so he does. Paul is the captor, and he shares with them that he's about ready to commit a crime. And now as he talks with them, look what happens in discussion. We get into verse 27. The commander wants to find out, "Are you really a Roman?" "Yeah, I am." Verse 28. Then he's like, I got my citizenship by paying a lot of money. It was a large sum of money. Paul's like, "I was a natural born. My father was Roman, and I had this." He basically is sharing he had a high class citizenship. And Paul, now, is Paul throwing this in his face? No. We see he's talking with his authority, and this is an opportunity where he is taking care of problems. Now, you and I have often, you've heard me say from this pulpit numerous times, we shouldn't demand our rights. And when I say that, I don't mean we shouldn't selfishly demand our rights. We shouldn't dig in our heels in our sin nature. Do you know what I mean? This is a case where Paul is saying, this is unlawful, it's wrong. The Bible says that the government has been given, in the book of Ezra, to sustain law and order, basically. The law of the Medes and the Persians, they were to keep. They had to keep it. And in Romans 13, we see that we're to fear them and honor them. And they don't bear the sword in vain. They may have to execute. They may have to do things. And the Bible says they have that authority, Genesis 9 and Romans 13. Well, as this is all taking place, we see that Paul focuses on representing the God. He gets them back to the gospel, and he's providing a way he can share the gospel. Not as a bloody pulp that was unnecessary, but as something that he comes here to provide an opportunity that he might witness down the road. Verse 29, "And immediately those who were about to examine him," i.e. whip him, scourge him, "withdrew from him, and the commander also was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him." He realizes he's already crossed the line. And so, but you know what? We don't see Paul being nasty to him. We see him being respectful. "Give honor to whom honor is due. Fear God and honor the king. Honor his authorities." And here we see that Paul doing such things. Now, something else you and I need to keep in mind is you and I need to face fanatical opposition by addressing, number two, we need with a polite decorum, by avoiding political correctness that masks hypocrisy and breaks God's commands. Now, this is not a statement in our day in affairs or anything of that nature, but we do see here, what does Paul do? Paul is going to be very polite. He's going to be careful with many things here, but he also is not willing to let hypocrisy go completely unchecked and to be contrary to the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. Now, many good men wonder if Paul is sinning in the flesh in this passage, and he might be. I don't know. I just don't know. Some people have thought that Paul was actually in the sport of boxing, and maybe some of his content, his comments, you know, "May God strike you. You know, you struck me. May God do that to you." I don't know if that's the case or not, and I don't want to go down that road. But let's dig in. Let's see what happens. Verse 30. "Then the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day.'" Now, has Paul said anything that naughty? Well, if you think that what he's been saying about this Messiah guy is blasphemy, then yeah, you're going to, from the other side, you're thinking, how could you have a good conscience when you make Jesus the Son of God? And so they're irate. They're like, this guy is the worst blasphemer, speaking things about God that aren't true because he believes Jesus is God, believes he's the Son of God, and that he rose again, etc., and all those things. And they're mad. They believe that he is totally led away Jews away from Judaism into this new sect called the Way, or Christianity as we know it today. And so they're very concerned. Verse 2, "The high priest." Now, Paul doesn't know that this is a high priest. High priest gives orders instantly to cuff him, to punch him, basically, in the face. This word here, to strike, notice if you were in verse 2, stood by, to strike him on the mouth. This is not a pop on the mouth. This isn't, which would be disrespectful and inappropriate in the first place. But this is, he punches him, he strikes him right in the face. And Paul responds, maybe in the flesh, maybe a little too quick, but Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Now, many people wonder, did Paul really know that this was the high priest? Because generally the high priest would sit in the seat of prominence and would have been clothed a certain way. But let's think in our context. Where is Paul? there's a Roman centurion there and a bunch of Roman troops that are able to come into the area soon, as we're going to see by the end of the passage. I think what's going on is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, were not in their normal meeting place, but instead they are in a certain area where they is probably an open square or something where they're able to try him, and the Romans are there present, as we have seen so far in the interactions. Now, as this is all taking place, Paul says, God will strike you. Do you know what actually is going to happen? A few years after this, Ananias was actually known as one of the most corrupt high priests that Judaism had. He was kind of set up by Rome, and he liked the Roman government, which the Jews hated the fact that he was so pro-Gentile Roman government. So he fled for his life during some Jewish uprisings, and he hid in an aqueduct. And then they dragged him out and they killed he and his brother that were hiding in the aqueduct. Could you imagine in our day and age if some of the most prominent religious figure of whatever group, the Greek Orthodox Church, if one of the fathers of that, or the Pope, or cardinals and different ones, all of a sudden they were dragged out and killed, and that were in hiding like this, that would be an astounding thing. Paul says, God strike you. Now, I don't know if there's weight on this in a prophetic sense or not, but we do know that he does die a few years later. But Paul's main contention is what? He says, you're like a whitewashed wall. You know, we were painting here at the church, and we were painting the walls back a month ago or so, and one of the ladies said, this paint is really thin. Well, I said, the reason it's so thin is it's eggshell paint. It's about the thinnest of the paints. And it's a common one for commercial buildings and etc. But white walls, however you want to put it. But it's also the cheapest. That's why. It was thin. It was just a coat. Paul's like, you're just a thin coating. You say that you judge according to the Word of God, and you are disobeying the Word of God to strike me unlawfully like that. You have no permission in Scripture to hit me in the face like that. That's a good reminder to us. You and I should not be physically abusive to people. Scripture makes very clear here that there's no room for that. You and I need to be ones that are tender, that are respectful. The Bible says of husbands treating your wives as the weaker vessel. And not only weaker vessel, 1 Peter, but also in a way that is courteous, compassionate, tender-hearted toward her. Here we see even man to man. We need to be ones that do not, if you would, cuff people, punch people, etc. Yet we see the high priest guilty of this very thing, doing this. Paul didn't realize. Verse 4 says, I didn't realize this. And verse 5, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I don't know about you, but it's awfully easy to speak evil of our political leaders. Do you know what? What is the old saying that the old timers used to teach us when we were kids? If you can't respect the man, respect the office. How many times have we heard that? There's some truth to that. Even if you have a political leader whose attitudes, whose proclivities, whose seemingly irrational things are obnoxious to you, there's an aspect where God says, fear God and honor the king. This guy, Paul, confesses. Did you notice how quick he was to repent? He's like, the Bible says I should not revile the ruler of your people. He immediately confesses in front of them, I was wrong to do this. I want you to think about this. You and I need to be careful that when we speak ill and evil of our rulers, that we need to be quick to confess. We need to be quick to make things right and not allow slander to stand. We need to be careful. I was thinking over, you know, probably about half of the presidents that have been in my lifetime I didn't necessarily like. Didn't like their policies. Some of the things that they put into law were grotesque to any Christian. Yet, I need to somehow separate that sin and remember the depravity of man and say, this is grotesque, this is sinful, but I must honor the office. When this was written, Paul is writing this of a man who was not only Ananias known for being corrupt, he was known for money laundering. He took all the offerings and pocketed it himself, money that was supposed to go to the priest in the Levitical system. He was known for lining his own pockets with. This guy is so corrupt. And Paul says, and not only was that well known, I mean it's well written down and recorded by Josephus and other Jewish historians, that this high priest was a dirty, rotten, corrupt political guy, a crony of the Romans and himself for his own benefits. Think of me, all that stuff, and Paul still repents. How much of the time do you and I think, I'm only going to repent if it's not true? Isn't that how we say? He's a dirty, rotten, big mouth, blah, 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 and we go off for however long. We might say racial slurs against one person or this one or the other or whatever it happens to be. And you and I as Christians need to keep in mind, hold it. Paul was respectful of even wicked people. Peter tells us to be respectful when Nero was in power, who was burning Christians, dipping them in oil and lighting them in fire and using them as human living torches until they were scorched and burned in his courtyard. Sick people. The United States has never had some wicked ruler like Nero. Ever. Not a governor, not a president, not anyone that's been quite as nasty as that individual. And you know what? You and I need to come to a realization that if God says to honor them, I need to figure out how to do that. It's the same kind of word that children, obey your parents. Honor them. Isn't that what Scripture says? I need to honor my parents. I need to keep that in mind. Okay, in verse 30 we see the tribune's trying to find out the facts. He's trying to get all this put together. Verse 1 of chapter 23, Paul's in the chamber. He doesn't know necessarily who's been speaking to him. We kind of see that taken care of. And yet, we see there's an aspect where he is not politically correct by calling him a hypocrite, basically, a whitewashed wall. Because he violated the Word of God. And you know what? You and I need to realize that sin has to be addressed. And that's what Paul is doing here, I believe. I want us also to consider this. Face fanatical opposition, number 3, by respecting your authorities and not speaking evil of them. I already covered that point. But face fanatical opposition, respecting your authorities, not speaking evil of them. Fourth point is, face fanatical opposition, number 4, by refocusing the conversation on the hope of Christ's resurrection. We wanted to get it on Him. Now, some men think that what Paul did was just a sleight of hand or kind of a play, that he just made things, switched things, kind of a switch and bait thing. I don't think it's just a switch and bait. I think it's a brilliant move. Paul was seeing that he was not going to get a fair trial. He knew that this was going to end up leading to him being stoned to death probably right afterwards. But what he does actually, I think, is incredibly brilliant. He gets them actually to have some of them say, maybe we shouldn't fight against God. If He believes in the resurrection, we believe in the resurrection. And actually, he touched a tender part of the conscience of the Pharisees, possibly. But it's also clear that their defensiveness comes into play. Look what happens. We see in verse 6, chapter 23, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm a long line. I am genuine, bona fide Pharisee. concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, this is like yelling out, I'm a Democrat or Republican almost. You know, and all of a sudden, it polarized the whole group. And they're like, hold it. That's our value system. He's one of us. And look at what says verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose. They split up between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And no angel or spirit. That is, they deny the existence of angels and spirits. But that the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' parties arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces, torn apart, commanded the officers, the soldiers, to go down, take him by force and from among them, and bring them back to the barracks. Well, as we come into this, we see that the council has seen him, they've heard him, but all of a sudden he moves, if you would, the issue off of himself, in a sense, on to the resurrection. The funny thing is, they start like, hey, we believe in the resurrection. You know, sometimes when you and I witness, not sometimes, as much as you possibly can, you know, they might be a strong religionist, some liturgical church. They believe in the Ten Commandments. Take them there. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in a supernatural birth of Christ. Take them to the supernatural death and resurrection and salvation. And all that Christ did, and keep them there. And how that he rose again. And put all the focus on faith in Jesus and not in ourselves or what we do. Bridge from where they're at to where they need to be. Here, they were rejecting the Messiah. And what was the key proof that Jesus was their Messiah? He would rise again the third day. Do you remember the Pharisees asked, and different ones would ask, show us a sign. And what Jesus said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What? The third day that he would come back. Jesus for 3 days and three nights would be in the grave and then would be raised from the dead. You and I serve a risen Savior, and we need to get people to the supernatural message. Here's the problem. People are avoiding the supernatural aspect of Christ because they don't know how to associate with it. And you and I need to get them there. Now, whether Paul is trying to do that or not, I don't know. One day this might be a question you and I can ask him when we get to heaven. But he did get them to think about the resurrection. And you know, by way of a summary today, you know, when we see Paul defending the faith, he understands what he believes and his ability to express it in a relationship to those hearing with him. And he knows that they need to hear the hope of the resurrection. Darrell Bach also went on to say this, there is another application here. It is that despite the opposition, there is a respect that Paul seeks to embody as he communicates when he is pointed out that he has crossed the line into disrespect. He acknowledges it. I didn't know he was the high priest. And today, by way of application, sometimes silence is golden. You've heard me say that before. Sometimes it's cowardice. This is unlawful, Paul says. This is not right. This is sin. You hit me contrary to the law. If you have a problem, take it to those in leadership that it concerns. Your job is not to scold people, but to address problems and minister. You know what we do sometimes? We hold on to disgruntlements too long. We don't go to those in authority. And you know what it does? It ends up separating us because I'm holding on to the offense. We need to just go to people. And we need to talk with them. This is something I had a hang up over. And do it in a loving, appealing way because you want this friendship. And you want to walk in love and obedience and faith. That is the thing that you and I need to be doing. Well, not only that, keep this in mind. Some political correctnesses polite and courteous. But sometimes political correctness is nothing more than the rebellion of our age, fighting God and suppressing the truth. You and I as Christians have got to figure that out. What political correctness is actually sin against the Bible and against God's Word? And what political correctness is actually politeness, is good decorum, is godly? You see, the end game is not political correctness, but godliness. How do I look more like Jesus? That has to be our goal. Third, you don't get a pass to respond sinfully when leadership fails. Replace the desire to retaliate evil with more evil, Romans 12:21. Instead, return good things to those who have dealt evil to you. Make a list of sinful ways you respond to authorities and ask forgiveness over those things. Seek reconciliation. Do things correctly in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep the focus on Him and not ourselves. Here, as we bring these things to a tie, I want us to just consider and put our faith more and how we can be godly than how we can have the approval of others or wallow in our pity. Be careful of how you handle those things. Today, as we bring things to a close, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, would you please help us today to love you, and Lord, to look how we can love you when people desire to incite us. They're fanatical. They're oppressive. They might even be maniacal. And Lord, would you please help me? Would you help us not to seek revenge? Help us not to handle it for a long time, but help us to address things appropriately in a way that's tender, respectful, and ready to hear where we do deserve some of the rebuke, where we have done wrong. Lord, help us to let go of our defensiveness and help us to latch hold of what is holy, good, and pure. And Lord, grant us a greater love and all the faith necessary to execute that love. We worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.